Reading from God's holy word, 2 Peter, the second letter to Peter, chapter 3, verses 3 through 12. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Hear the word of God. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in everything your unmerited favor, even in the preservation of this present earth. For as you wait for the great harvest to come, the harvest fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles, the bringing in of all the sheaves, all those who are your elect, and that you wait patiently and use the events of providence to bring them to thyself. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The immediate context of this passage is that of the return of Christ and the day of judgment. But the point the passage is making is greater than just that. The point it's making is that man must not abuse the grace of God. And what these scoffers were doing was mistaking the grace of God for something it was not. What it is mercy shown. What it is not is what they thought it was. Negligence. A way for them to take advantage of the situation without any intent of changing or repenting. And the scripture here uses this word slackness. See, the preservation of the earth and its inhabitants from destruction is just an illustration of the point that Peter is making. Not the point itself. The point he's making, and is really the Holy Spirit's point, of course, is we mustn't presume on the grace of God. And in plain language, it means don't take advantage of his kindness if you're resisting that guidance that he gives, because that's not what grace is for. You'd be misusing it. People today think of the grace of God as something they're entitled to. They are not. It's like being on probation and then continuing to act like a criminal. So our theme is this: man must not presume on the grace of God, lest God withdraw that grace. Now, of course, that applies to the gospel itself, but it also applies to the gifts and the opportunities He's given to everyone. And God as well will always be gracious to you if you use His grace correctly. So first, man mustn't presume on the grace of God regarding the gospel, lest God withdraw that grace. In all the regions where in all the places in the world where the gospel is preached and heard, that itself, just the hearing of it, is evidence of His kindness. And kindness is another way of describing the grace of God. It's important to distinguish between His saving grace for His elect and the general kindness of favor that He shows to mankind as a whole. And even hearing the gospel to begin with. Because that also is a grace of sorts, meaning grace meaning the unmerited, unearned favor of God shown to all sorts of people, elect of God or not elect of God. Scripture uses this word grace in both ways. The fact that people hear it to begin with is a grace. Not everyone responds to it savingly. The heavens declare the glory of God. It says in Psalm 19. And then that passage is repeated by Paul and applied in Romans chapter 10, saying that the word of God has gone forth through all the earth. In Psalm 19 it says, their line or their cord has gone out through all the earth. The declaration of who God is has gone out through all the earth in nature. But then St. Paul in Romans 10 applies it to the proclamation of the word of God. And he says it like this: their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Meaning the proclamation not only of God in nature, but God in the preaching of the gospel. And that all nations both hear the declaration that nature declares of God and the declaration of the word preached that God declares of Himself. Some people might say, what if people never heard the gospel? Can God blame them if they've never heard the gospel? Yes, they see the revelation of nature, but they haven't heard the preached word. The reasoning of the Apostle Paul is if they reject, and they do reject, the declaration of nature of God, well, how much more would they reject something as precise as the gospel of Christ? Nonetheless, God proclaims both to the world. In nature they have heard, and in the gospel they have heard as well. But not everyone responds savingly. Those who do, here you have the saving grace of God described, enabling men even to respond to that. So the Bible makes a difference then between the outward call of the gospel and the inward call. If you ever heard an evangelist, you know what the outward call is, but not everyone responds to it. Not everyone responds, and the inward call is where the Spirit of the Lord works both by and with the Word in people's hearts. And as a result, you give your life to Christ. So our text deals with those who have converted, they've given their life to Christ, but now they are influenced by those who have not. The so-called scoffers who had nonetheless heard the gospel and know enough about it to be dangerous. To be dangerously persuasive to those who were Christ's sheep. And the Bible calls these influencers scoffers. A scoffer is one who mocks. You have to be familiar enough with something to mock it, right? Well, they're familiar enough with it. So look at verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I write unto you in both that I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the prophets and by the commandment of us, the apostles. And here what Peter is doing is he is reminding them of what they already know, reminding them of the truth of the gospel. And, you know, a lot of preaching is not new content. It's just pretty much reminding the people of God of what they already have been exposed to, but that they would not, so that they would not forget it. A lot of preaching is that, not all of it. So Peter is not telling them anything they haven't heard before, but he's reminding them because of these scoffers that are now in their midst. A lot of people who are enemies of the gospel were raised in a church environment, and they have become scoffers. Did you know that the founder of North Korea, communist North Korea, the grandfather of this present dictator, Kim, his parents were devout Presbyterians. And his grandfather was a minister in the Presbyterian Church. The founder of North Korea had this background. He was raised in the church. Did you know that Stalin of Russia, he was a seminary student. And during the time of the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor Julian, known today as Julian the Apostate, this is after Constantine had whatever kind of conversion he had. He might have become a Christian, it's not clear. But after him, and after the Roman Empire became Christianized, Julian the Apostate, who was raised in the church, became an enemy of the church. And he tried to reinstitute paganism. 1 John 2:19 reads the following. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be that they might be manifest that they were not all of us." This is where heretics come from. They are familiar with the preaching of the gospel, and they become scoffers. And here you have Paul, Peter saying this. So he's reminding Christians, he's telling them how to deal with the mockers and the scoffers among them, whether they're in the church or in their environments, in their neighborhoods. The reality was that this was a present affliction with these early Christians. There were scoffers then present, telling them how ridiculous it was to afflict themselves and live holy lives while awaiting the appearance of Jesus from heaven, because the reasoning was if Jesus was going to come, he would have come already. You know, modern Christians, when they read the Bible, and the apocalyptic end of the world language that's in the Bible that seems to speak of the imminent return of Christ for the end of the world and the final judgment. Modern Christians don't always know the difference of when the Lord is speaking of the end of just Jerusalem and that Jewish economy, or the end of the whole world in general when it will be burned up by fire. There's two events here. The destruction of the world by fire is what St. Peter here is referring to. And modern Christians don't always know. The language is very similar in both cases, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the world. And what the scoffers did was use this. If you want a very good book that will distinguish the difference between both types of apocalypses, a very good book is called Matthew 24, an exposition by, it's only 100 pages by a man named Marcellus Kick. And he makes the distinction. We can go into that another time. But anyway, there is a clear distinction. Well, similarly, it was hard for Christians of the first century to tell this either. And when the imminent return of Christ and the day of final judgment did not occur when many thought it would, what do you suppose the scoffers did? Well, they crawled out of the woodwork and they tried to make hay with this, with their persuasive words. Now, the two things about scoffers, let's notice, number one, they were familiar enough with the gospel to speak the way they did. They might have been professing Christians in the visible church that lapsed into apostasy. And number two, the argument that they use in trying to dissuade the faithful is almost identical to the argument that that modern evolutionists and others argue for a false understanding of Genesis 1. So what is their argument for issue number two? The uniformity of all things, the constancy of all things. See how slowly things change? Well, it's always been that way. See how uniform the laws of nature are? So why are you believing in some kind of catastrophe that the world's supposed to end with fire? There's no evidence for it, is what they say. To which the Apostle Peter replies, "For this they are willingly ignorant," verse 5. And his meaning is they willfully decide to be ignorant. They willfully decide to ignore certain truths. And then what they do is try and persuade the faithful and their wrong views. "For since the fathers fell asleep," here's the reasoning, "all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But what they will to not pay attention to is the real history of the world. It hasn't always been that way." Case in point, and this is the case that Peter makes here, is the flood of Noah. And the creation of the world in Genesis as well is another example of catastrophic change that has occurred in the world from time to time, breaking up the uniformity of things. These were immediate and sudden events that occurred, the flood of Noah and the creation of the world. And the scoffers ignore that. And Peter even mentions both. Jesus mentions especially the flood of Noah as he illustrates the nature of his return. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, there was eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall, he says, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Sudden, unexpected. In a time when people are not looking for it. We're told elsewhere in Scripture, "While the earth remains, there is seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, and this shall not cease." We're told that in Genesis 8, after the flood of Noah. That came after Noah's flood, when God gave this promise of the constancy of nature, the consistency that's supposed to herald his consistency himself. And this shall be the case until the end of the world. We'll have these constant things. And what the constancy of all things does, you see, is it causes the elect to glorify God. And at the same time, causes the scoffers to despise the grace of God, to squander it and presume upon God's forbearance, his toleration. But what this does is it causes the elect of God to be drawn in. It also continues to heap up a damnation to those who will be scoffers. So, God has to be seen for who he is. He has such sovereign rule and intimate control over all things in his gracious forbearance that he preserves the earth for the elect's sake as he waits patiently for the ingathering of the sheaves. That's what this hymn means, bringing in the sheaves. The sheaves are human beings. That's what the constancy of all things does for you if you're a child of God. But at the same time, it convinces the scoffers that there's no need to fear God or any notion of him. They believe there are laws of continuity in nature that are somehow set in motion and have a life all their own. As things that have an independent existence from God. But they don't. They're held by God. God is using means to achieve his purposes. And herein they willingly are ignorant of, says Peter. The point he's making is that the constancy of all things is not an independent phenomenon of science, but evidence of the restraint of an angry God who patiently bears with the evil for the sake of his beloved, for his beloved elect. And he waits for their ingathering. It is an act of grace, the scriptures tell us, as he waits for his harvest. The Epistle to the Hebrews tells us the extent of God's control over the world and over the cosmos. He is no God of the deists. You know who the deists were. They were those who believed that God is kind of the eternal watchmaker who wound the whole situation up and let it run its course and then took a hands-off approach. He's not that God. He is intimately involved in the preservation of all things by a continuous act of his will. Hebrews 1:2 tells us he upholds all things by the word of his power. And that word uphold is a present tense word. It shows in God an intelligence, a present willingness that things be as they are for a while. And this is not just God the Father who does this. No, it's also God the Son. Colossians 1:17, for example, specifically mentions Jesus as one who, quote, is before all things, and by him all things consist. And that word consist means they hold together. Christ holds the whole universe together by the declared word of his power, the same word that created everything to begin with. Let there be light, let there be man, let there be animals, etc. All things hold together by his ever consistent will. And how do they hold together? By the agency of someone holding them together. So, secular scientists point to what they think are independent laws of physics or molecular attraction as if these laws had a mind of their own. God uses these means to work his will, but Scripture speaks of God, of a God ever present in the moment, who graciously decides in the moment to continue the world that is still under his wrath. But one day he will say it is enough. But the grace of God extends not only to the preservation of this nature in the material world, but it also extends to the opportunity he affords to everyone who hears the preaching of the word. This is the outward call of the gospel, the preaching of the word, when and where it's heard. When you hear the word preached, whether you're in the visible church or not in the visible church, the word itself says to respond to it. Just as John Calvin is known for his famous saying, "My heart I give to thee promptly, O Lord, and sincerely." This is a theme repeated in Scripture in many places. For example, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts," repeated several times, Hebrews chapter 3, which is requoting Psalm 95. "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee." It means consoled thee. What does he mean by "in a time accepted"? In a time acceptable to me, I have heard you. And so he expects us to respond when we hear the word of God, especially those who haven't heard it. And Paul quotes this passage, the Apostle Paul, he quotes this passage to the Corinthians as a reason for them to respond to the grace of God when they hear it, and with promptness. Because he tells them it's fulfilled now in your hearing. It's not an ancient text for times past. But the Spirit of God is applying the word now in the very hearing of the Corinthians and in the immediacy of the preaching. And the same with us as well. So in conclusion, we've seen we mustn't presume on the grace of God, neither the grace that it's shown, that's shown in nature or the grace that is shown in the proclamation of his word. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you have caused us to hear, and not only hear, to heed the word that is preached. And now we can reflect upon the creation and how you have even spoken your glory and nature, as well as more precisely in the proclamation of the word. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen. Hebrews